Who likes a story? Do you like a story? I thought I'd read you a little story this morning. When you read this definition of justification, by the way, we're doing a series between now and Christmas, God willing, called In Christ, because sometimes as a church we're very focused, we know what we're here for, and we're very busy doing God's will. And yet, if you read the New Testament, there's as much, if not more, about what we believe as what we do. When I read through the chapters of Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, I find that there's a whole lot of stuff, usually at the beginning of the books, about who we are in Jesus, about what God has done for us in Jesus, about the truth that we ought to believe about Him and what He's done and who we are in Him. And then towards the end of the book, you start to get this stuff about what we should do. But if we don't believe first, it's going to be very hard to do what God asks us to do. Because what God asks us to do is often very difficult. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do His will. So we need to make sure that we are believers. Hands up this morning if you're a believer. Okay. You're called a believer because you believe. If you put your hand up to be a believer this morning, presumably that's because at one point you know you believed in Jesus. You trusted in Him. You put your trust in Him. But believers go on believing. We need to go on believing. Christianity was called all sorts of things in the Bible. One of the things that it was called the Way. They talked about these people, and they talked about these were people of the Way. But another thing that they soon started to call Christians was people who were of the faith. The Christianity, now we call it Christianity, in those days it was often called the faith. Now I wonder why that might be. I think it's because it was so central to everything in the New Testament, what they believed. And what you and I believe, as you get up on Monday morning, as you come here on Sundays, every day, what we are believing affects our lives so much. What I want to talk about this morning is the beginning of that believing. This thing, justification by faith, is an amazing, amazing truth. And it's the doorway to just about everything else in the Christian life. And if we don't really understand justification, then we may not even be in. We may not even have got in through the door. But if we do understand it, it'll help us to get through the door and to enjoy everything that God has got for us. I wanted to read a story about someone a long time ago, 1945. And this is written by a guy who was the chaplain of the German condemned generals and air vice marshals or whatever they were that had been condemned by the Nuremberg trial at the end of the Second World War. Now, what's happened in recent days has made the world sit up, hasn't it? The Twin Towers. And 5,000 or 6,000 people have lost their lives. It's sobering to remember that 6 million Jews died during the Second World War. Many of them were simply gassed and condemned to death, again, for no reason other than that they belonged to the Jewish race. And it was atrocious what happened there. It was inhuman. It was horrible. And there are so many horrible things happening in this world that we know that the nature of man is perverse and crooked. And really, we are all tainted with that same nature to some degree or other. But these men who'd been condemned, many of these men would have been responsible for thousands, possibly millions of people dying. And this guy was appointed the chaplain, and he was given access to these people as they were in their cells. There were 21 of these prisoners. Six of them chose to have the Roman Catholic Church as their spiritual aid. 15 others desired Protestant ministry, and four out of the six were Roman Catholics. Seven of the 15 were members of the Lutheran Church. That's mainly where their denominational background was. And this guy, he had lost two of his sons, this chaplain, in the war to Nazi Germany. And he had to get right in his own heart before he was able to minister to these men. This is the story of some of them. One of these generals was called Saukel. Saukel was the first who opened his heart to the gospel. He was the father of 10 children and had a Christian wife. After a few visits, we knelt down by his bed and he prayed the publican's prayer of the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that he was perfectly sincere. Then Fritscher, von Schirach, and Speer asked permission to take the communion. And as I saw these three men receiving the bread and the wine, I was seized with an emotion, for God had worked mightily through his word and spirit in their hearts. And as repentant sinners, they accepted pardon through Jesus Christ. And then there's a story of a few others of them. And a little later, just before they were condemned to death, they were allowed to see their wives. Through a favour of the prosecution, the condemned men were allowed to see once more their wives. It was a very sad meeting. I heard von Ribbentrop ask his wife to promise to bring up their children in the fear of the Lord. Saukel asked his wife to vow to bring up their numerous family beneath the cross of Jesus. Göring asked what his little daughter Edda said when she heard his sentence, and had to hear that the child hoped to meet her daddy in heaven. This affected him, and it was the first time I saw him in tears. On the evening before the execution of the sentences, I had a long interview with Göring. I put before him the necessity of preparing himself to meet God. In the course of our conversation, he ridiculed certain Bible truths and refused to accept that Christ died for sinners. It was a conscious denial of the power of the blood. Death is death, was the substance of his last words. As I recalled to him the hope of his little daughter to meet him in heaven, he replied, "She believes in her manner, and I in mine." An hour later, I heard many agitated voices, and then I learned that Göring had taken his life. His heart was still beating when I entered his cell, but when I questioned him, there was no answer. A small empty glass tube lay on his breast, and he had gone into eternity, a frightful end. As the hour of the execution of the sentences approached, now that Göring was dead, von Ribbentrop was the first to mount the gallows. Before he left his cell, he declared that he put all his confidence in the blood of the Lamb that took away the guilt of the world, and he prayed that God would have mercy on his soul. Then came the order to proceed to the execution chamber. His hands were bound. He mounted the 13 steps of the gallows. I uttered a last prayer, and he was no more. Keitel also went into eternity, confiding in the pardoning grace of God. Then Saukel went to his death, and with a last greeting to his wife and children, and a last prayer, he exchanged his earthly life for an eternal one. But the last group was Rosenberg, who constantly refused all spiritual aid. To my request, if I might pray for him, he replied with a smile, "No, thank you." He lived and died without a saviour. Now came Stryker's end, and at first he refused to give his name, but at the moment of the execution came, he mentioned the name of his wife and went into eternity with a cry of "Heil Hitler," a dreadful end. The sincere repentance that God worked in the lives of those who, according to human estimation, were only worthy of the deepest infamy, may give perhaps a ray of hope to those who have corrupted their lives through sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's awesome and wonderful at the same time. I wonder whether we could have a look this morning at Romans chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles. And I think we'll start and finish here. There may be a bit in the middle as well. But it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Since we have been justified by faith, another translation is, therefore, having been justified by faith. And before we get to Romans chapter 5, Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 are really trying to give us understanding before we get to this point about what justification by faith really is. I think, first of all, we need to realize why we need to be justified. This word justified means to be forgiven. In Ephesians, in Romans 2 and verse 4 and 5, it says this: do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, or God's righteous anger, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. When I was had just become a Christian, and I understood really the very basics of the Christian faith, I understood that I was a sinner. I understood that Jesus died to take my sin, and that if I received forgiveness from him, I would have eternal life. And that's what really mattered to me more than anything else. And I wanted to tell as many people as possible. Joe shared yesterday at the cell group leaders thing that Amy was saying to Joe the other day that really she said, I suppose that all that's important in life is getting as many people saved as possible. And it's true. It's true. But I need reminding of that. I don't know whether you need reminding of that. I've been a Christian for a good many years. And sometimes the black and white and the horror and the joy of the two different situations, we become numb to the whole thing. And yet it says in this verse here in Romans 2, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath, that's a righteous judgment against yourself for the day of God's wrath. The Bible says that a day will come when God will judge every man. The Bible says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And the Bible says that there is a hell as well as a heaven. Now, we don't often talk about this in New Life, do we? Because we prefer to concentrate on the good news. I prefer to talk about the good news. And if you're talking to people who don't know Jesus, in many ways, you know, we need to demonstrate, we need to be good news to people, and we need to tell them the good news. But we need to understand the bad news as well. Because when we see the black, the white seems so much brighter, doesn't it? We've got these things in our seats, and we're sending out 10,000 of these to the local area because people are shaken up at the moment. A lot of Amy and James's friends at school, they're shaken up by this Twin Towers thing. You know, so they've lived a relatively secure life, and then suddenly it doesn't seem so secure. They're wondering whether a plane, every time they hear a plane coming over London, they're wondering, I wonder where that's going to hit, because they've seen repeated on the news time and time again that we are vulnerable people. We were just as vulnerable before this happened, but it's more obvious and it's become more apparent. And in a way, there's an opportunity when people are asking questions. I know for my mother that when my father died, that there was a great opportunity to talk to her about eternal things. And she wanted to know about heaven. She wanted to know about hell. Trudy and I were talking about it in the office the other day, and she had to go to a funeral last week. And the vicar at the end, when they get back at tea, the relatives say, you know, lovely vicar. And he says, as many of them say, you know, we're going to see her in heaven. But the question is, are we? Are we? Is it kinder to tell people the truth or to tell them a lie? But we're so politically correct and we are so nice people. Now we need to be sure that we've got this in the right spirit in our hearts, but we need to understand the truth and we need to get the truth over and not to compromise the truth of this. And I'm talking to myself this morning. On this Alpha leaflet it says, is there life after death? Are heaven and hell real places? Can I be certain of going to heaven? These are the most important questions anybody will ever ask. And thank God for that chaplain who was prepared to go in and talk to these guys in their cells. James has been saying to me, if Osama bin Laden was in this room and you had a gun, what would you do? That's the way kids think, don't they? What would you do? I think I want to tell him about Jesus, actually. I want to tell him that even he could be forgiven. There's probably worse people around, but certainly in the mind of society, of Western society today, I suppose he represents something that is very evil. What would we do? We'd want to tell him the truth, wouldn't we? And that God really loved him. And that God's love, that Jesus died for everybody. For you, for me, for him. For the worst people, Jesus died. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. This justification by faith thing. Let's have a look at this. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Justification is a legal thing. Often, and again in the charismatic movement and here at New Life, so much of what we do and we talk about is how we feel. God cares about how we feel. He's a touchy-feely God, isn't he? And the prodigal son, he went out, that father went out, and he fell on his neck, the authorized version said. He hugged him. He kissed him. He had compassion. God feels things. And he wants us to feel his mercy and his forgiveness and his joy and his peace. But we have to believe first. We don't believe the feelings, we believe the facts. It's facts, faith, feelings. It's facts, faith, feeling. We believe what God has said, and as we believe what he says, everything else changes. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God. When Adam sinned, the Bible says, his sin was transferred to humanity. The theological word is imputation. His sin came on humanity. Now you may think, okay, Nick, that's a very theoretical, theological thing. What has that got to do with me? What difference is it going to make to me that Adam's sin was transferred, was imputed to the whole of mankind? Well, the difference it makes is that we feel sinners. Is there anybody here this morning who has never felt a sinner? And we go on feeling and experiencing Adam's transgression in our lives. And because of Adam, there was a corruption in human nature that happened. The Bible said that God said to Adam, if you eat the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, he didn't drop down dead like that, did he? Now, Adam and Eve, they ate the apple, but the moment they did, something came into their spirit, something that came into their hearts that started a process that was going to end in death. If you've got a problem with a wasp that flies into your kitchen, and you get out the old wasp spray, and you just give it a quick burst as it is innocently skating along the surface of the window. And to start with, you wouldn't even know that anything had happened. In fact, it usually speeds up. You know, suddenly the wasp or the fly or the daddy long legs, it seems to be in the season of daddy long legs is recently. I've been called to rescue various people in my household on numerous occasions. But you get out the spray and there's frantic activity. And then the wasp starts banging its head against the glass and the wall. And if you don't get out of the way, it'll go straight into you as well. As it starts to lose its sense of direction. And something is happening inside it. And before very long, it lands on the ground. It maybe starts spinning for a short while. And in the end, it will lie stationary. What did I say? Someone's got to tell me what I said. It will lie stationary on the ground, utterly and completely dead. And that's what happened to us in Adam. Something happened. This thing, death, is like a fly spray that was sprayed on us. The moment we were born, David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." We are born with a corrupt and a bad nature. And we have the potential to do great evil. And we share the same nature as Osama bin Laden. We share the same nature as Judas Iscariot. We share that nature. The Bible says that we are sons and daughters of the devil. Okay, I'm telling you, that's what the Bible says. I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says, that we are sons and daughters of Satan, that we have imbibed his nature and it is in us. And so we need to change. We need something so big to change us, and good works is never enough. In the first three chapters, the first four chapters of Romans, Paul makes a few points. One of the points he makes is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, everybody has sinned. Now, if you talk to somebody on the doorstep and say, you need to become a Christian, they might say, well, I'm a good person. In fact, often they say that, don't they? You know, you're talking to somebody in the street, I never did anyone any harm. I'm a good person. The Bible says if we fall down in one of the commandments, it's insufficient to get us into heaven. And the first commandment is this, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And nobody has done that. So we are all in that category. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Pharisees were convinced that if they worked hard enough and they kept the whole of the Jewish law, that somehow they would be accepted by what they had done. And aren't we like that? Aren't we like that? We think that somehow, if we have a really good day, like Sunday morning comes and, man, I've had a great week. I am so righteous. I'm so good. I'm going to go straight into God's presence. Yeah, have you ever felt that way? Perhaps not so good, but you think, okay, I've not been really bad this week. And the blood of Jesus has been sufficient to deal with those little things that I've done wrong. But I've not done anything major, so I'm going to go in fast. Okay? We think that what we do is what qualifies us. But we are so far away from God that he is so utterly holy and so completely perfect that nothing we do will be good enough to please him. Nothing. The Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now you think of some of the good things you've done this week. You maybe have been kind to somebody, maybe you rang them up, maybe you forgave somebody who'd been a bit nasty to you. You know, you could have done some tremendous things this week. The Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't mean that God isn't pleased when we reflect His nature and allow His life to flow through us in love to others. Of course He's pleased. He's a Father, but it does not qualify us for the kingdom of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what it says in Romans 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, the law doesn't make us better. Trying doesn't make us better. But if we know what's wrong, it makes us feel worse. And that's part of the reason why God gave them the law as a tutor to bring them to Jesus. Not so that they could achieve the law and feel better for doing it, but to show them that they really couldn't do it by themselves. That's what the law was given for. Through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you understand that? Everybody, every single human being on earth has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of this, it says there's a righteousness. Now a righteousness has come from God apart from the law. God's righteousness has got nothing to do with the law. It's come apart from the law. I remember a guy saying to me once, an old and joyful pastor, a guy called Don Morris. And I remember when I first saw this guy, I was so impressed. I was 18 years old. I just got filled with the Spirit. And this guy was preaching in this wacky church down in Somerset, where the meetings went on for hours and everybody had a thoroughly good time. And this guy was talking about Jesus. And I thought, there's something in this person. There is such joy in this person. It was like leaping out of his eyes. It was like kind of jumping out of him. You thought you'd catch it if you got near him. He was so incredibly happy. It was a supernatural joy. And one of the things this guy said a couple of years later, I always remember, he said, where there are long faces, the law is in there somewhere. Where there are long faces, the law is in there somewhere. If we are miserable, the law is in there somewhere. And this is something deep down inside us, isn't there? There's something inside us that thinks we've got to achieve something by ourselves. We've got to make God happy before we can talk to Him. The door's going to be shut on us unless we at least do something good. Something inside us, deep down, is saying that. We still behave that way. And we need a revelation of God's righteousness and His love. So what did Jesus do? John 3:16. God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful? God loved the world so much. He couldn't leave us as we were, far away from Him with a corrupt nature. He couldn't leave us like that. So He sent Jesus as a perfect sacrifice. Another definition of the law of grace I'm going to read out to you. This is by a guy called J.I. Packer. Some of you probably heard of this guy, a well-known theologian. But it's good what he says, if I can find it. Here we are. This is what justification is. God's act of remitting the sins of guilty men and accounting them righteous freely by his grace through faith in Christ, on the ground not of their own works, but on the representative law-keeping and redemptive blood-shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. I wish I hadn't acetate, because I'm going to have to explain this. It says that we are saved not on the ground of our own works, but on the representative, in other words, Jesus did this for us, the law-keeping and the redemptive blood-shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus kept the law in spirit perfectly? Nobody else walked perfectly upon this earth, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He lived a perfect life. He lived for 33 years in perfect righteousness. He was the perfect manifestation of love and kindness and gentleness and patience and long-suffering. He was the perfect representation of everything that is good and everything that is holy. He was full of grace and truth. When sinners came to Jesus, they just loved him because his love was so uncondemning. He was amazing. He was amazing. And he lived a perfect life. Do you remember the Roman centurion, when Jesus died on the cross, he says, "Surely this is the Son of God." Other people said, "Surely he is a righteous man." Jesus, perfect. Absolutely perfect. He's the only one. And the only way that we will ever live a life that is anywhere near perfect is by allowing Jesus to live his life in us. Isn't that wonderful? Let me just put up another acetate here. I want us to just understand the difference here between some words. Justification, regeneration, sanctification, and perfection. Big and beautiful words. Okay? Justification. We talked about that. We mustn't get this thing, justification, mixed up with these other words. This is half our problem. We get in a muddle about these things. Regeneration means rebirth. If anyone's going to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. The Bible says that we have been born from above. And at the same time as we are justified by faith, we are born again. The moment I said to Jesus, "Come into my life," the moment I repented and I received his forgiveness when I was 17 years old, two things happened. God declared me righteous. A cry went up in heaven, "Not guilty." Hallelujah. Not guilty. This word justify means to declare righteous. It's a legal term. The jury have been sitting. The press have gathered in the back of the gallery. What is going to be the verdict on this person? The jury hands a little bit of paper to the whatever he is or she is. They give it to the judge. Or they read it out themselves. And the important word is this. The two important words you want to hear is not guilty. Not guilty. That's the first part of justification. It's a declaration that we are not guilty. Hallelujah. Hands up if you're not guilty. Yes. Justified. Declared righteous. Not guilty. But even more than that. Even more than that, if possible. Not only has all our sin, past, present and future, been wiped off God's slate, he has given to us the righteousness of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, the sin that had been imputed to Adam and lay on humanity was taken off Adam and put onto Jesus. Our sin was imputed onto him on the cross. Hallelujah. What mercy, what grace. Our horrible, filthy sin. Have you ever wondered that if all the things you had done in your life were written on the wall of this gym, or somebody could have got some video on everything that we've done, we might be a little bit ashamed. You ever felt that? The shame. And yet all that was imputed onto Jesus on the cross. It's a wonderful, an amazing thing really, isn't it? It was all of it, past, present and future, imputed to Jesus. And when he shouted out, "It is finished," that was the legal end of your sin and my sin. Everything that you have ever done wrong, everything that you currently feel bad about, everything that you are ever going to do wrong in the future for the whole of humanity, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," it was finished. He had paid the price for the whole thing. Fantastic. And the moment I, as a 17-year-old, put up my hand and said, "Jesus, forgive me my sins and come into my life," the cry went out. That one, not guilty. That one, righteous. And so he was imputed with our sin. And then God took the righteousness of Jesus and put it in our account. Isn't that fantastic? Every good thing that Jesus is, was, and did, God took that and he said, "I'm going to put that in Nick's bank account. He's a little bit bankrupt. So I'm going to just take all that righteousness and I'm going to put it in his account." That's a wonderful thing. And that's what happened the day I was saved. So, what about sanctification? What about me changing? Does that mean I'm perfect? Some of you may have noticed that isn't the case. Does that mean you're perfect? Some of your friends may have noticed that's not the case. We're not perfect, are we? We are being sanctified. We are becoming like Jesus. The moment we put up our hand and we are saved and justified, the righteousness of God is put into our account, and the gates of heaven are open to us, access to God. The Holy Spirit comes into our heart and we are born again, and we have the potential to be like Jesus. We have the potential to live out the very life of Jesus in our own environment. We know it's possible because we've met people like that, haven't we? We've seen Jesus in them, working in their lives. And we want to be like that. And until the day that we die, God has got a plan for us that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that process is called sanctification. Becoming like Jesus. I told you the story about the guy who saw the amazing sculpture and of an angel. And he said to the sculptor, "How do you do this? You know, how do you get such a beautiful angel out of this piece of rock?" And he said, "Well, basically, I see everything that's angel, and I chip away everything that isn't." And that's what God's doing in our lives, isn't he? He's chipping away everything that isn't like Jesus. And it's a process that is sometimes painful and sometimes joyous, but that's what he's doing. But the difference is that you don't have a judge dealing with your sin anymore. When you do something wrong, God doesn't say, "They're going to pay for that." He doesn't say that anymore. Because the sin, the penalty of sin was dealt with on the cross. And now you have a Father caring for you. The world has a judge. You and I have a Father. And now it's the dealings of a loving Father. The discipline of a loving Father who loves us too much to let us get away with things that make us miserable and other people miserable as well. And he wants something that's going to glorify him in our lives. Very quickly, I'm talking about justification. On the one side there is relationship, on the other side there is fellowship, okay? On the one side there is position, on the other side there is condition. On one side there is standing, on the other side there is state. There's a few puzzled looks on people's faces. What you've got to realise, if we do this line down the middle of the gym here, on this side is standing. Okay, that's where I'm standing in God. That's what God has done for me. That's what God says I am. And this side is my state. Now you might think you're in a bit of a state. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. And God is changing our state, but our standing will never be changed. My relationship with God will never be changed because I am a child of my Father. But my fellowship with God is changing. Hopefully it's improving. Sometimes it goes up, sometimes it goes down. But that's not my relationship because I've got something here that happened when I was justified that will never change. This is my position and this is my condition. Okay? And that's my standing and this is my state. I haven't got time to go into that this morning, but it's a great truth. I want to just finish with back in Romans 5 and just think this morning about the benefits of being saved. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, since we have been declared righteous through faith, since we are not guilty through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad God's not angry with you this morning? He will never be angry with you. Maybe sometimes a little disappointed. Maybe sometimes wanting to change you. Maybe sometimes feeling sorry for you. But not angry. Because the anger of God was taken on the cross when Jesus died. We have a peaceful relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in peace. We have fellowship with a friend and a Father. Through whom, number two, we have gained access by faith. We have access to God this morning, and it's got nothing to do with your state. It's got everything to do with your status, your standing as a child of God. We come into God's presence this morning not because of what we have done. We come into His presence because of what Jesus did. There is a way that's been opened up to us, and it's got a red carpet laid out for us. It's the blood of Jesus. That's how we come. We have access. And it says we have access to the grace in which we stand. On this side of the line, I am standing in grace this morning. Maureen, would you like to join me here? Would you like to come and stand in grace here? Thank you. Anybody from over there? Simon, come and join me. I just want to demonstrate here that we are standing. This is grace, okay? And we are standing in grace. Actually, we can't move from here. We are in grace. If we are in Christ, we are in grace. And we are in grace because of His righteousness. Thank you very much. You may sit down briefly. Okay. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then finally, it says this. Not only we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're rejoicing, we're happy in the hope of the glory of God. And there's nothing like a clear conscience to bring joy. Recently, my son had been up to something, which, for his sake and my sake, I'm not prepared to go into the details. But it was a little issue in his life. And he knew that really he shouldn't have done this. And he should have probably talked to me about it. And I just thought there was a bit of distance between us for some weeks. And normally we have a very good relationship. But something it kind of, you know, it wasn't quite happening like it used to. And I thought, well, maybe, you know, he's getting a bit older and, you know, teenagers drifting away, becoming his own person, all that. But then finally it came to a head. And there was a little bit of conscience came in, and we talked this thing through, and all was forgiven. And I said to him, we will never talk about this again. we will never talk about it again. And after that, we had a very happy relationship. Sure, we still have our ups and downs, but it's interesting, isn't it?